want to take out your Bible, turn to John chapter 15. Oh, I'm sorry, okay. Sure. Well, there you go. You've got a blanket for... Do we have a baby with us this morning? Have we seen that kid? Are you soloing it today, Dad? Okay. Yeah, thank you, Brank. I apologize if I missed my cue on that one. Take out your Bible, if you would, turn to John 15. Let's pick up where we left off last week as we're working our way through the book of John, and specifically in the upper room this summer, and that intimate discussion that Jesus had, the last words of Christ, with much detail with his disciples. John chapter 15, I want to talk about the world. Appreciate your verse this morning and your message kind of prepped us, Tim, as to what I'd like to say from Jesus' words found in John 15. And what I believe Jesus is doing is he is prepping his disciples, in particular their expectations, what they should expect when he leaves. You know, expectations are really a setup. You and I form assumptions about something that's about to happen or going to happen in our lives. We assume things are going to be a certain way. I talked to a student who recently dropped out of college a week or two ago. And I asked him why he left, and he said, well, it wasn't what I expected it to be. I said, okay. I saw a guy a while ago, and I asked him about his job at a certain place. He said, well, I'm not working there anymore. And I said, why not? It wasn't exactly what I thought it was going to be. His expectations. Boy, I've counseled probably 150 couples, and invariably it will come up in the conversation in that marriage. You know what? This isn't what I expected when I said I did, or I do, and did. Expectations are really a setup, aren't they? Not only in a negative sense, in a positive sense. And there are oftentimes experiences where you and I walk away saying, wow, I never expected this to be that great. I hope that's your experience in marriage couples. I hope that's your experience at college students. I hope that's your experience at work. But Jesus, I believe, is prepping his disciples and saying, heads up, this may not be what you're expecting as my follower. John chapter 15, pick up with me if you would in the text there this morning, beginning in verse 18 and following. Jesus speaking to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Boy, now there's a night and day difference from the previous paragraph. We just saw his command. That's often repeated here in these several verses or several chapters of the upper room. Love one another, love one another. John 15, just pedal backwards a little bit, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. Verse 12, this is my command, that you love each other as I have loved you. Verse 17, this is my command, love one another. Christianity is all about love. Not quite. Next verse, there's a good chance that if you love me, you will be hated by the world. Now, when the Bible speaks of the world, generally it speaks in one of two ways. The world in terms of humanity, people. For God so loved the world, not the earth, please notice. The world, humanity. But it also speaks of fallen humanity. In fact, godless in terms of the world and its influence on us as Christians sometimes as being worldliness. If you got your Bible, turn over to 1 John. We're in the Gospel of John. Head towards Revelation just before you get there. 1 John chapter 2. John gives us a description of what the world is like and what it produces. 1 John 2 verse 15. Do not love the world, not the earth, the world, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a great contrast, isn't there, here? Verse 16, for everything in the world, what does he mean by that? Here we go. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father. But where? That's the stuff of the world. The world and its desires, permanent, temporary. They pass it away. In contrast, the man who does the will of God will live forever. Watch out for the world. It's out to get you. If you belong to the world, back in John 15, verse 19, that lustful, self-focused, prideful place, or the emphasis of the world. He said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And it does. Standing in a checkout line on any given day at Walmart, you can read the tabloids and those that are most loved and what they represent in this world. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of that kind of life, of the world. That is why the world hates you. What a contrast. From love to hate. The world, godlessness, trying to make life work without God. And it doesn't. It never could. Now, what happens to a Christian who falls prey to lusts and pride that are produced by the world? Well, they, in essence, become like the world. Maybe they once were. They became a Christian, and in some form or fashion are lulled back into living like, self-focused living like the world does. The Apostle Paul calls that worldly. Being worldly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is an excellent example of that. Interesting chapter or book of the Bible focusing on a church that was fairly, I'm going to use this word, carnal, fleshly. It wasn't your model church, and there are at least a half a dozen problems that Paul confronts in 1 Corinthians dealing with this church. Notice how he typifies them in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. What does he mean? He tells us, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you. He says, that's the stuff that the world is. That's just like the world. There's no difference inside from the outside. I had a professor in seminary once say, it is a curse for a Christian to live a good, honest life, but not to be different or differentiated from those outside of Christianity. You and I are salt and light in a dark and decaying world. It ought to be obvious. Paul says, you know what, Corinthians? You're still worldly. There's jealousy. There's quarreling among you. You're acting like mere men. And so he goes on to deal with that particular issue. The religion that God says is pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, sin is a contaminant, isn't it? To some degree, all of us have been contaminated by it. But it's a deadly contaminant. It'll take your life, and it'll take you to hell. And for that reason, God loved this sinful, dark world, and he sent his only son. And he has offered the one solution, the one cure, is Jesus Christ. And that by his sacrifice, his blood, you and I can be saved from the influence of the world, from self-centered living, which is ultimately self-destructive. The world will not applaud you, Jesus says. In fact, it probably will hate you. Go back to John 15. Let's continue on. Remember the words I spoke to you, verse 20. No servant is greater than his master. if they persecuted me, hey, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, yet have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Realistic expectations. Jesus says, hey, heads up, disciples, gear up here. You may not be well received when I send you out by the world. In fact, he goes on in chapter 16 to say the world, in this world you will have trouble. You can just bank on it. It's coming your way. But be of good cheer. Take heart. He said, I've overcome the world. Now, what ought to be our posture in the face of the world? And as he states it here, persecution. I think you and I need to be prepared. Pick up John 16 if you're in John 15. Turn the page. Verse 1. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. Hey, I prepped you here, he said, because I want you to hang in there, to keep on going. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God, i.e., the Apostle Paul. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. He says it a second time, verse 4, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I did not tell you at first because I was with you. In his absence, he says, you better be ready to persevere. Don't go astray. Remember in the night soon afterwards, Peter was to be tested and Jesus warned him, the devil has asked to sift you. Like what? Hey, that season's coming. Gear up here. We're going to see a lot of dust in the next couple of weeks, aren't we? As the farmers are out combining that grain, the wheat, and the chaff, and the dust is flying. And Jesus, in that analogy, says Satan is going to take you and he's going to rivet, buffet you. But he says, I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith won't fail. Boy, he failed royally, didn't he? He fell flat on his face there when he denied the Lord. But his faith persisted. He came back around, he said, and when you do, strengthen your brothers. They're going to need you and your encouragement. Gear up. Wow. Turn to the book of Acts. Let me show you the fulfillment of Jesus' words. Practically immediately upon his departure, maybe some years after the fact, as the Church of Jerusalem is established, beginning chapter 4, let's just walk through a couple of chapters here in Acts, give you examples of the trouble that the world spews up in the face of our disciples here. Chapter 4, verse 1. John and Peter, in this case, have just done an outstanding miracle in the name of the Lord Jesus. They've healed a crippled man. How do you think it was received? The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and to John while they were still speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What did they do? They seized him and they threw him in jail. And so begins buffeting and persecution. They're eventually released, as you read on in the text there. And they pray, in fact, that God would embolden them, even though they are commanded by the local authorities legally not to speak any longer in the name. Peter says, we can't help but speak in that name. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 17. The high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. That's the stuff that the world is made of, isn't it? And they arrested the apostles, this time the 12, not just the two of those. They put them in a public jail. Miraculously, the Lord releases them. An angel comes, you remember the story? And out they go to preach to that same crowd that they preached to the day before. They wanted to finish their message. And again, the authorities call them to account. This time, peacefully, they take them in. And again, they remind them that they were commanded not to teach or speak in that name, in the name of Jesus. To which, verse 29, Peter replies, along with the other 12, we must obey God rather than men. This time they're flogged, but they're released. Chapter 6 and 7, Luke cues in on one man. His name is Stephen, who ultimately also is taken in by the authorities and in this case is executed. And if you finish chapter 7, just before 8, you'll find the appearance of the Apostle Paul, now known as Saul, who is orchestrating the attack on the church at this point throughout Judea. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Next line, on that day a great, what's the word? Persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria on that day. And from that day, the church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted throughout the centuries to this present time. I read years ago Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anyone read that book? If you want to be humbled, pick up a book like that and read the account historically of Christian after Christian who has faithfully stood in the face of persecution and ultimately death for the sake of the name. There's a parallel book called By Their Blood. It's the account of the 20th century martyrs, this past century. And literally the millions of believers who have stood the test in the face of persecution and fulfillment of Christ's words himself. And as John writes in the book of Revelation, they received a crown of glory, the crown of life, because of their faithfulness, even to the point of death. Book of Revelation, chapter 17, we're told that the fury of the devil will be taken out on God's people. And chapter 18 of Revelation, specifically, the Antichrist in the end times will step forward. In fact, 12 and 13. If you're there or can be in Revelation, let me just highlight that second aspect. The beast that comes out of the sea, which we would interpret as the Antichrist, the appearance of the Antichrist, as he is empowered by the devil himself, the dragon. Verse 5 and following, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And he was given power. This is almost, I have to read this a second time. He, the Antichrist, was given power, notice, to make war against who? The saints, that's you and me, and to conquer them. What in the world is God doing here? He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. But John qualifies that. That is all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Not the Christians, not the church. However, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. Next line. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. There's your assignment and mine. To patiently endure, to what degree, whatever degree, you face flack, hassles, trouble, persecution from the world. Endure. Persevere. until death, Revelation 2:10, and God will give you the crown of life. What was the outcome for the 12 back in John? James, tradition tells us, was beheaded. I'm sorry, scripture tells us was beheaded by Herod Agrippa, 44 AD. Philip was hanged in Phrygia. Simon ended up being martyred in Persia. Bartholomew was skinned alive, tradition tells us, in Armenia. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Achaia. Thomas was killed near Madras, India. In fact, there's a monument that stands in his honor today of that doubter who went as far as any disciple to take the gospel all the way to India before he was executed. Peter himself, under the Emperor Lucius Domitius, we know him as Nero, approximately 67 AD, was executed in Rome. Jesus, in fact, in John 21, we'll finish our study of John there in a few weeks, exhorts him, preps him for the kind of death he is to face as an older man. John himself, the author of this book, I don't know, was he too tough to die? Miraculously, he escapes what we understand was an execution attempt. He was boiled in oil and survived, and thus exiled to an island called Patmos. But it was there that God gave him the great revelation of Jesus Christ in the final book of our Bible. In this world, Jesus said, you will face trouble, trials, temptations, testing in every form and fashion to the point of being persecuted for my name's sake. A couple of weeks, we're going to hear from one of our missionaries here locally. Dennis O'Keefe will be with us. And Dennis, I remember at the time that his mission warned them, their work in the Philippines, of the danger of working there because of this local terrorist group aligned with Al-Qaeda, who had avowed to kill and to liquidate Christians. And in fact, the Burnhams, if you remember the account of the Burnhams being taken prisoner by this group and the ransom that was requested on their behalf. Martin, a colleague of Dennis's, was killed. Ultimately, the wife escaped and has told the story since. And the Mission New Tribes told the O'Keefes, we cannot or no longer ensure your safety, therefore we can no longer keep you with our mission officially in the Philippines. And I was humbled as I had a cup of coffee with Dennis just at that time, and I asked him, what are you going to do? He says, well, we've already decided. There's no decision to make. Jeannie and I are willing to give our lives for the gospel, and that for the sake of the people of the island of Baalbek who have yet to know Christ. And they have returned. They organized themselves as their own ministry, and that with the blessing of New Tribes. Not in contrast, the New Tribe people gave them the blessing, and they struck out on their own. And he has served for how many years now? In danger. In fact, just recently he has come off the field because of a fairly harried situation there in the island and the area. And yet they are willing to continue to face, if necessary, death on behalf of a people that has yet to know what you and I take for granted every day, that there is life, there's forgiveness of sins, there's eternal life in a Savior, and his name is Jesus. What do they do? What should we do? Well, let me suggest as a final point here, depend on God's protection. You need to submit yourself ultimately to the sovereignty of God. Jesus, as he goes on in John, will pray for his disciples. We're going to look at this prayer in more detail, but let me just prelude it here. A couple of passages out of John chapter 17. Verse 11, as he is praying for the 12, he says, I will remain in the world no longer, Father, but they still are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Boy, if you haven't underlined that verse, you ought to. There is power in the name. What name is more powerful? The authority and all that is represented in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we put our kids to bed at night, invoke the name of the Lord. We pray for them in the power of his name, that God would guard and keep but more so that he would use them. We put them on a bus on a given any given school day, and as the six of them prepare to march off, usually at the honking of the bus, we huddle there, and we invoke the power of the name of God. My children, who are representatives of Christ in the schools that they attend, by his grace, he sustains them as he does and will you. Jesus' prayer, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. He goes on a little bit farther to pray a similar thing. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Nope. But that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, set them apart, he prays, by the truth. If in case there's any doubt, he tells us what the truth is. Your word is truth. And so he prays for them as he commissions them to go out. And vicariously, I would suggest you and I as well. I like the passage in Matthew 10 where Jesus said, I'm sending you out like wolves among the sheep. Remember that verse? No, because it doesn't exist. That's the Bethel Gilead version. It's just the opposite. I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. Hey, they haven't got a chance. They're going to be liquidated. They're going to be crucified. Yeah. Is it possible for sheep to live among wolves? Boy, as long as they stay close to the shepherd, they got a chance. A great one. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd or as wise as what? Snakes. You ever try to catch a snake? Hey, kids, there's a snake. You just don't walk over and pick them up, do you? They are quick and they're sly and they're looking for something to go under. And if you grab the tail, what do? Boy, they'll bite you, won't they? And I think Jesus, in case of analogy, is saying you need to be like that in the world. You're going to have to be like a snake. But he said, at the same time, be as innocent as doves. Parents, that's an excellent pattern for you as you're prepping your kids to live in this world. You want your kids to be savvy. They need to know what this world is like and what it represents. Not necessarily by experience, but they need to have that kind of wisdom. And at the same time, innocence. Wow, great combination with great opportunity to make an impact for Christ. Wise as serpents, innocent as snakes. In terms of application this morning, let me ask you, what is your present relationship with the world? You see, we've just been told that we are to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. We should be made of a different stuff. There ought to be a notable difference, like night and day. As Tim said, to you and I and our reactions to the pressures and the problems that this generation faces. You and I have a different bearing, don't we? Do not conform any longer, Paul wrote to the Roman believers, to the pattern of this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. No longer. I become a new and different person as he transforms us, starting in our minds. What's your present relationship with the world? Can those on the outside tell the difference between you and others who do not profess Christ? If they can't, then you've got a problem. As my professor said, you've got a curse. That is a curse. Second question, are your expectations of being a Christian realistic? I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I expected. Well, what did you expect? What were you assuming? Well, there's danger here, isn't it, in painting a rosy picture of what it's going to be like to serve Christ in our generation. This is not heaven. Did you notice that? Anybody taking note of that? You're still on planet Earth. We live in a fallen, sinful, and even dangerous world. Gear up. Heaven will be here soon enough. Until then, you and I need to expect, as Jesus said, to face in a variety of forms and fashions, difficulty, trials and tribulation, even persecution. And then finally, are you dependent on God's protection from evil? We pray that, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from, literally, the evil one who animates the systems of this world, the devil himself. Are you dependent on God's protection today as you leave this place? And if necessary, his grace to sustain you in the struggle. I love Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians, from which we take the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, but the opening line there. Be strong, where? Where is our strength? In the Lord, in the power of his might. He says the same thing to his colleague, Timothy. You, my son, he says, 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. That's where your strength is going to be, to persevere and persist. Not in yourself, solely in him. We finish with the verse from 1 Peter 4. I think it's printed on the bottom of your bulletin if you want to follow with me there. He writes, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. You see, that's what you and I have to ask anytime we face adversity and difficulty. God, what's the good thing that I can do? What would you have me to do in the face of this difficult situation? No doubt, I'm suffering. Show me something good that you would have me to do in response to it. The year was 155 AD. Stratus Quadratus, the proconsul of Rome, was brought before him, a man who was 86. We know so because it's recorded in history, his own testimony that day, that he had served God faithfully for 86 years. He is known as Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And he was called to recant, as was typical for Christians in that day, his faith, and to declare his allegiance to Caesar, which he refused. And it was clarified to him that the sentence would be death in the arena by burning. And he, in his own testimony, said, we are not accustomed to repenting of good as Christians. How could I possibly deny the one who has given all for me? And finally, as he was taken to the stake, and as they gathered the limbs and the wood for the fire, he was given one last chance to recant there in the arena as the crowds gathered to see the event. And they told him, if you'll simply renounce your faith in Christ by saying, away with the atheists, just that phrase, away with the atheists, you'll be released. Because the Romans believed that the Christians were atheists because they did not affirm their gods. And so, as legend tells it, Polycarp raised his eyes to the arena, this staid, old, faithful Christian, a leader in Smyrna. And at the top of his lungs, he screamed, away with the atheists, to which he pointed to those in the arena who had gathered for the event, and he said, those are the atheists. Away with them. And as they gathered his clothes and and tied him to the stake, he assured the soldiers there was no need to tie him. And in the fire and the smoke, the execution of Polycarp, the arena in Smyrna, the audience saw what was the glory of God in the life of a man who gave all out of love for his master. As we close this morning, it's doubtful that God will bring you to that point. He could, where you would be called to give your life. But you know, in a real sense, every day, God has asked you to give your life. And he's asking you today to sacrifice, if necessary, all on his behalf. As you and I bow our heads and as we present ourselves in this time in closing to God, when I ask you if you would pray, if necessary, for the grace to serve Christ in that way, that you and I and our generation would follow the millions who've gone before and to the point of death have faithfully stood that test in allegiance to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this morning as we examine from your word Jesus' instructions as he tells us to expect in this world, from the world, trials and tribulation, difficulty at best, and at worst, persecution. I pray that you would help us as we leave this place and we walk out into a world that is dying without you. That you would enliven us in such a way, each of us, that we could in fact demonstrate by your love the difference that Jesus Christ makes. And allow us to be a bridge for those who are seeking you to find a way to salvation in Christ. And if in fact in the generation that comes, there is one or several here today who will be called to give their lives, and the example that we see locally in Dennis and Jeannie, Lord, may we do so with a full conviction, as you promised that you would be with us to the end, and that as we give of ourselves, we would see in eternity that great reward that is life eternal with you. I pray that for myself and for each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.